chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 to 5, focusing on verses 3 to 5 this morning. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we know that any man is certainly an unworthy vessel to preach, and yet you have chosen this method. So, Father, we preach only because you have commanded us to, and we are trusting now in your promise that when your word goes forth, it will not return void, but it will accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, I was called by a family in the church and asked to come and visit because the mom of the family was going through a particularly tough time. Not family trouble, but the woman was having difficulty at work. She had a very good job. It was a position of importance with great responsibility. And she had uncovered some wrongdoing on the part of her superiors. And so she took the action that the scriptures required of her. In consultation with her husband, they decided that there was a certain course of action that they needed to take. And so she took it, and she confronted those involved. And as expected, they weren't too pleased. In fact, they denied any wrongdoing, and even though the evidence was overwhelming and there were witnesses, they just denied it. She continued in her quest and reported the things that she had seen to the next level of her position, and it became very apparent soon that they were not concerned about the things that she had to say. They didn't ask to speak with any of the witnesses, nor did they ask to see any of the evidence that she had. And in fact, they immediately stood and defended the superior that she had claimed was doing wrong. And that was the end of that. Well, not quite the end. Because not too long after that, she became the object of a campaign of harassment. They made it virtually impossible for her to continue in her job. They undercut her at every possible moment. They criticized everything she did. Everything she did, they painted in a bad light to her subordinates. It was incredible what this woman suffered for doing what was right. So after explaining the circumstances to me, I sat across the dining room table from this woman and her husband, and they painted one of the worst cases of defamation of character, smear tactics that I had ever heard. And several times in the course of her relating the story that evening, she came to tears because she was so torn and so downhearted. She loved her job, which she had viewed as a calling. But the distress was so great, she didn't know if she could continue. When she finished her story, she and her husband looked at me with pleading eyes. And of course, I knew that they were looking for some sort of sympathy, some sort of words of encouragement and comfort. They were looking for some great words of wisdom from me as how she should proceed. What should she do in these difficult circumstances? And as I looked back across the table at her, I said these words, "Oh, you are so blessed. God loves you so much." You are so blessed to be chosen by God to go through this trouble. At first, they looked at me like I had two heads. They couldn't believe their ears. That's not quite what they had expected. So I took them through several portions of Scripture, one of them being our text in Romans for this morning. And we'll go through some of those others as well. Because the text that we see this morning is crucial for the Christian to understand how he should respond to trouble. How do we act when things go bad? Remember where we are in our study in this epistle. Paul has just concluded his great exposition on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and has painstakingly brought us through an excellent apologetic on this important doctrine. And now in chapter 5, he has begun to show us what that means in real life. You know, doctrine must always affect the way you live. Doctrine is not given to us in a vacuum. The great truths of Scripture are always given to us as a means to change something in us or how we respond to something. Doctrine is always practical. What you believe determines how you live your life. And Paul has shown us that the first benefit of or result of being justified is that we have peace with God. 3 weeks ago, that's what we looked at. 2 weeks ago, that's what we looked at. The fact that we have peace with God. When we come to faith in Christ, when God justifies us, when we receive His Son as our Savior, the first result is we have peace with God. We're no longer at war with Him. We are no longer at enmity with Him, but now we reside in peace with Him. And then last week we looked, and the second benefit that we saw was that we rejoice in the future hope of the glory of God. Remember, that's what we examined last week. We are those who have a blessed hope that we will spend an eternity basking in the glory of God. And if you remember, we took a little glimpse of heaven last week, and we saw that human words fall short of expressing just how truly great heaven is. And we can't really understand it. It is so glorious. And that brings us now to our text this morning, where we see the third benefit of what it means to be justified by faith alone. And again, this will probably sound to some people as strange as my words to that woman sitting across the table from her. Because the third benefit that Paul describes of being justified by faith is that we rejoice in trouble. When tribulation comes, we are those who rejoice in it. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about? And why would I say such a thing to a family who was obviously in need of comfort? Well, I hope you understand by now that I'm not cruel, and that I was bringing the most comfortable words to that family that I could. Let's examine the text to see how that works. Look at verse 3 of Romans chapter 5, and it begins this way, not only this. Not only what? Well, it's what Paul has just taught us. Remember, we're looking at the benefits of justification. He's taught us we have peace with God and we rejoice in the glory of God. And as if that isn't enough, you know what? Paul could have stopped right there, couldn't he? Just think about it. If you truly understand who you are as a sinner, what you deserve, and Paul says, guess what? If you're justified by faith, you have peace with God, you're no longer at war, and you have the blessings of heaven in store. He could have stopped right there, and we could have just basked and said, that's it, I don't need any more. Am I right or wrong? But he says, but not only that. There's a radical transformation that takes place. You see, being justified by faith it doesn't merely change the things concerning, you know, where we were headed or where we will go, future things. It is a radical transformation that takes place in who you are as a person. Once you have been justified by faith, you are different from the inside out. Remember, we went painstakingly through the fact that being justified is a legal or a forensic declaration. That legally before God, you are no longer liable for all the crimes that you have committed. But it's more than that. Because there is a personal aspect to this, and in fact, that's why Jesus uses that terminology, you are born again. We are reborn. This time we are born heaven. We are born spiritually. The Old Testament says your old stony heart has been removed and you've been given a new one. So we've even likened it to a heart transplant. And that means that your whole way of looking at life on earth changes. It's different. You see, salvation is not merely fire insurance, which is the way some people look at it. Oh, I'm saved. That means I'm not going to hell. Great. That's what I need. That's what I want. That's it. No. That's a blessed benefit. But when your sins are removed and Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, the whole way you look at this world and everything in it changes. And nowhere is that more evident than how the Christian views and responds to trouble. Look again at verse 3. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations. Paul says that the Christian should rejoice when trouble comes into his life. And by the way, there are those who try to change the wording in this a little bit and say, well, no, what he really means is that you rejoice in the result that the trouble brings. Well, that's true. You will rejoice in the result. But that's not what he says. And nothing aggravates me more than to see an apostle saying something and then somebody dare say, well, you know, that's what he said, but that's not really what he means. How dare we? No, Paul very clearly says right here, and you can go back to the Greek text, and you will see that's even clearer in the Greek text, that we are to rejoice, that's what exult means, we are to rejoice in the tribulation itself. I don't blame you for looking at me like I got two heads. That's what I saw the first time I saw this. I said, this just doesn't make sense from a human perspective. How can I be happy that I got trouble? Doesn't make sense. In fact, the normal response is to get angry when trouble comes. Or to be disappointed. But Paul says, no, exult or rejoice in it. Now, this is not the first time we've heard this teaching, though. Jesus has taught this in the Sermon on the Mount, but from a narrower perspective, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, this is in the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5. And remember, we have the series of Beatitudes, and this is the last Beatitude. It's verses 10 to 12. And by the way, these are one Beatitude, even though there's more blessed here. It's one concept. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. And Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now this is considered to be radical, but you know what? Even this teaching of Jesus is somewhat understandable. Because notice what he says. If you are suffering for righteousness' sake, then you have reason to rejoice and you will get reward. Well, you know what? Even from a human perspective, we can understand this. We have military men who go off to war and they will actually lay down their lives for a cause. So we can understand that principle. If you're standing for what is right and you suffer, people will admire you. We can even see that in a secular sense. And Jesus gives two good reasons why we should rejoice. First, your reward is great in heaven. Well, that's certainly cause to rejoice. If you suffer here on earth for doing the right thing, we can look forward to the fact that we are laying up treasure in heaven. That's always a good thing. Now, don't get me wrong, just because I'm saying this is understandable, I'm not saying this is easy to do. But secondly, he says you're in good company. In other words, you're not the only one. There's been a whole list of people who have gone before you who have suffered for the cause of righteousness. And in fact, that's exactly what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he's encouraging us to run the race with endurance, and he says, there's a whole cloud of witnesses. All those people have gone before you, all the saints, all the ones from the Old Testament, all the saints in the New Testament that we read about. And then you can read church history and go from the church fathers, the apostolic fathers, all the way up to the present time, and you see how many people have gone before you who have suffered for the sake of righteousness. And the allusion that Paul gives us in that great portion in Hebrews is that all of these people are surrounding you, and as you're going through the trouble, they're cheering you on. In fact, the allusion is to the Olympic Stadium. And there you are, you're running the race, and you've got trouble. Persecution is coming, but you have all of these people surrounding you, urging you on. Yes, go. Don't give up. Stand firm. Keep going. Keep running. Press forward. Peter picks up on this same theme about trouble in the life of the Christian. We read it just a few moments ago from 1 Peter chapter 4. And starting in verse 12, Peter says this. We're going to read just a portion of that section again because it's so important. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Notice this language keeps coming back. Rejoicing, exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Notice what Peter says. First, he says, don't be surprised by the trouble. It's to be expected. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you can expect the same type of trouble that he had. Jesus said this himself. He said that if they have hated me, they will hate you. When you're willing to stand for what is right, you are not going to be the most popular person. People love to get away with things. You want to try this out? Just in a workplace. Somebody does something that's a little bit wrong to gain a benefit, go and tell the boss. See how happy everybody is. Everybody's so happy that you're such a nice, righteous person. No, because everybody's getting away with a little something. It's what happens. And if you stand for righteousness, you will not be liked. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You know, I said this, I think it was last week. I'm going to say it again. In the United States of America, if you're a Christian, you don't know what persecution is. I mean, we suffer some discomfort. People might ridicule you, call you a holy roller. For years, I was called deacon on the police. That's all they ever called me, was a deacon, long before I ever was one. As soon as they know you stand for Christ, you know, so what? Really, what is that? We have brothers and sisters in Christ today, around the world, being killed. Just for naming the name of Christ. The 20th century saw more Christians being persecuted and put to death around the world than any other century in history. You've read the Fox's Book of Martyrs? Things that are going on today make some of that look like child's play. We don't see it in the media. But believe me, it's going on. It's all over the world. So Peter says, if you're a Christian, don't be surprised by trouble. Expect it. Secondly, he says that when we do suffer for Christ's sakes, we share in his suffering. And this is part of the reason that we can rejoice, because when we suffer, to whatever degree, whether it be to a major degree or even if it's just minor inconvenience, we share in the suffering of Christ. We have a point of identification with him. We know that Christ suffered for us, and if we have to suffer even to a minor degree, there's no shame in that. We can take joy in that, saying, well, you know what? If this is what it takes to be marked with Jesus Christ, if I've got to suffer some of this, I can rejoice in that. Because look what they did to my Savior. But then he has a third aspect to his teaching, which is very important, and that's, what is the reason for your trouble? You see, the underlying principle is that you are, in fact, suffering for righteousness' sake. That's what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. He says, you know, the blessing, the reward in heaven, that's for those who are suffering for standing for what is right. And Peter here makes it very clear. He says, you know, if you're suffering for doing what is wrong, none of these promises are for you, and there is no reason for you to be rejoicing. You know, for example, if you murder someone and you're sentenced to life in prison, don't sit there and say, oh, well, I can rejoice, I'm suffering for Christ. No. You should be ashamed. You should be repentant. You should get on your knees because you have done what is wrong. You have done a despicable act. And you are merely receiving the just punishment for your crime. There's no glory in that. There's shame. If you're in prison for committing a crime and you are there justly, then you should have a sense of shame. And if you don't, then something is wrong. But Paul introduces a deeper concept here. He's including everything that we've talked about, everything that Jesus talked about, everything that Peter's talking about. But there is, in fact, a deeper application, because he speaks about our reaction to trouble in general, not specifically that which comes for standing for Christ. Now, clearly he's not speaking about suffering for wrongdoing. But Paul expands somewhat on the teaching of Christ to encompass the whole experience of the believer. If you've been justified by faith and you're striving for godliness, in other words, if you are concerned about your sanctification, you are really striving to become more like Christ, then Paul says you must look at whatever trouble comes your way in a different light than you have ever looked at it before. Christian, if you find yourself in the midst of trouble, and it is not for doing wrong, then you must rejoice in the trouble you are having. How can this be? How can we learn to rejoice in tribulation when that runs contrary to all the experience we have in life? That's what Paul explains in the next couple verses. And ultimately, what he says is this: tribulation, any tribulation that comes into your life, will lead to hope. And here's his explanation. Let's move on to look at verse 3 again. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. Now notice, I'm going to just do the extremes for a minute. Tribulation ultimately leads to more hope. Now here's why you can rejoice. Hope is a crucial element in the Christian life. It is, in fact, one of the things that enables us to rejoice regardless of our circumstances. Hope is what separates the Christian from the rest of the world. And here we see the genius of Paul's apologetic. Now notice what he's doing here. He has just told us that we are to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And remember last weekend, you know, I tried as best I could in human language to paint the glories of heaven. Now, I know I fell far short. I'm certainly not the most eloquent, and I am certainly not the most poetic. That's not my gift. Logic, rationality, that's my gift. So for me to try to lapse and, you know, and to be poetic is, it goes against the nature God has given me. But I tried last week to give you somewhat of a glimpse of heaven, that you could bask in that glory, because it is that future that helps give us hope for the Christian, that leads us to be able to rejoice. It is that hope that raises our spirits. And so what Paul is doing here, he's just told us that we have this hope. And what would, see, Paul is always anticipating. And Paul anticipates that one of the first objections that one of the listeners to this is going to be, he says, well, that's great. So we have this great future hope. But he's writing to the Romans, who were suffering persecution then and now. And so he's anticipating, how can I rejoice in a future hope when I see nothing but trouble now? The future's so far away. And so immediately after introducing this subject that we have this future hope and we can glory, we can rejoice in this future hope, he says, but now let's talk about the here and now. Because you are going to have trouble. And so he says, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. See, here's the first point. Trouble leads to perseverance or patience. You know, the Greek word that's translated here can also be translated endurance. The idea is that just as an athlete must train to build up his endurance, the Christian must train to build up his spiritual endurance. And the idea of being patient or having the ability to last is pervasive in Scripture. You can't read the Scriptures without seeing this. In fact, even in the parable of the sower, listen to the words of Jesus, Luke chapter 8, verse 15. And he's talking about, and the seed in the good soil, that's the seed that is on the heart of the believer, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast. And notice what he says. And bear fruit with perseverance. Perseverance, endurance. We are told in Scripture to persevere to the end. We are told to overcome through trials and tribulations. We are told to stand firm under the pressure of this world. We are told to stand firm against the wiles of the devil in Ephesians 6. You see, the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. And so this idea of having endurance or a patience is nothing new. But Paul says that the only way to get that patience, the way to build your endurance, the way to learn to persevere, is to go through trouble. That's exactly what James says in his epistle. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You see, just as an athlete must train hard, push himself until it hurts to make gains, so the Christian must endure times of trouble to develop the patience, the endurance needed for the Christian life. There's a saying in athletics, whether it be bodybuilding, weightlifting, or whatever sport you're in, no pain, no gain. Unless you push yourself. Unless you push yourself till it hurts, you're going to plateau. You're never going to go past it. That's what we're told the role of trouble is in the life of the Christian. You see, it is through those tough times that you learn about God. You know, it is more in trouble that you begin to understand the mercy and the grace of God than in the good times. And so the Christian begins to understand that though unpleasant, tribulation is a necessary part of his life. It's a necessary part of his sanctification. And Paul continues, and right on the same thought of saying, tribulation brings perseverance or patience. Perseverance, proven character. You know, it is through tribulation that character is truly developed. The person who has never been tested can never be sure of what his character is. You don't know who the best soldier is going to be until the bullets start flying in combat. You know, some of the people who talk the greatest game give up when things get tough. If I'm going into combat, I want to know that the person next to me is not going to run or panic when those shooting starts. I worked as a supervisor in a police department for many years. And I saw a lot of guys come in, a big he-man, macho guys, guys who spend all day in the gym. And boy, do they talk a big game. And then we saw a few bullets start flying. You know, the first guys, you got to dig them out from underneath the car. And some little guy, you know, you feel you can blow him over, you know, with your breath. And there he is, coming right with you. I'm like, let's go, Sarge. Who do I want with me? That's a no-brainer. In the sports arena, when you're losing, do you give up? Or do you keep trying right until the last tick on the clock? It's one of the frustrating things if you're a sports fan, right? To know that your team doesn't make it to the end because they give up. The champions are always the one that it doesn't matter. Even if they lose, they are struggling right down until that buzzer goes. And even in the business world, you want to know what a person is like under pressure. You want to know the true measure of the character of man. And Paul is applying the basic principle to the Christian spiritual life. You don't know what a man is like until he's been under pressure. You don't know what he's like until he's been tried. And so James says, don't be surprised by trouble. Expect it. It's a necessary part of your life. And Paul continues, he said, because it's this proven character that leads to hope. You see, hope is the end result of trouble. Hope is the desired result. Hope is the necessary ingredient in the Christian life that gets you through the hard times. So here's an important point. This little progression that Paul explains to us brings about hope if you learn from the experience. Tribulation is God's classroom. Those who learn patience, who develop proven character, will have hope. Why? Because they see God in their trouble. They develop attitudes similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, there were guys who had trouble. Everybody should know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were Daniel's friends. And they were told by Nebuchadnezzar that they had to bow down to the idol. When the music started playing, you bow down. And if you don't bow down, you're going to be cast into the furnace. And what was their attitude? Sorry, King, with all due respect, but I can't do that. Bow down or die. He says, they said, we will not bow down. Our God is powerful enough to save us, but even if he doesn't, we trust in him. And of course, you know the story. God did save them. You see, that hope that they had comes from lives that had already been full of trouble. This was not the first time for them. Their faith had been tested when they were conquered. Israel had been conquered by the Babylonians. They had been carried into captivity. They had stood with Daniel, and remember, right in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, it's those three men who are there. We don't catch up with them until later, but right in that very first chapter, when Daniel refuses to eat, these three men are standing there with him. They refuse to eat the king's food. They say, no, that's not what we want to eat. That's not good for us. So they've already been through the fire. And so when the big test comes, it was a piece of cake. It was a no-brainer for them. God will save me, or we die. Either way, doesn't matter. We trust in God. You see, their character had been tested, and so they had hope. A biblical hope. And so they stood firm, even in the midst of the fire. And that's what Paul's getting at here. The peace you have with God through your justification gives you hope of the future glory. You know what is laid up in store for you because you are no longer an enemy of God. You are His child. But the Christian life is not just a future hope and glory. You can glory in God right now. You can glory in the midst of your trouble. Because trouble for the Christian is the means God uses to build patience, character, and to give you even a greater hope. So instead of getting angry and going into despair, the Christian embraces his trouble as a messenger from God. And thus we see that hope is the unifying thought in the whole first half of chapter 5. You see, the Christian has hope regardless of what his circumstances look like. We take the lessons from Paul. What's the worst that man can do? Kill me? Paul says in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ. To die, it's better. To live is Christ. To die is gain. You see, the Christian, if you have a Christian perspective, you can never be in a hopeless situation. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody turns, you know what, this is hopeless? For the Christian, hopeless is not in your vocabulary any longer. Because no matter what happens to you, you have hope. I stand for what's right. If God delivers me, He delivers me. If He doesn't, I die, I'm with Him, I'm better off. And all the while laying up treasure in heaven. That is why Paul, in the midst of the Philippian jail, spread in stocks, his feet were split far apart, if you know anything about the Roman torture of stocks, chained, and if you know anything about the Philippian jail, it was dark, it was dank, it was wet, rodent infested, and all the disease that comes with it. And there is Paul, having been beat 39 times to within an inch of his life. And there he is, spending the night in jail. And what's he doing? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. He's singing hymns of praise to God. And when God shakes the Philippian jail and releases all the prisoners from their shackles, and the jailer wants to kill himself because he says, woe is me, everybody's gone, Paul says, don't worry, nobody's leaving. We're all right here. How can he do that? He understood trouble. He understood the biblical perspective on hope. And that's what we see in verse 5, where he continues and he says, and hope does not disappoint. That's how he was in a Philippian jail. That's why when the stocks fell off, he didn't run out of there. He didn't run out and say, I'm going to get out of here before they put me back in these things. No. He embraced his situation and he used it as an example, as an opportunity to give the gospel. And he says, and hope does not disappoint. See, if you place your hope in Christ, you will never be disappointed. Because biblical hope does not, it cannot disappoint. You know, if your hope is in anything else, you will be disappointed. If your hope is in financial security, need I say more? I don't even have to expand upon that one. Just look around you today. How many people have had their IRAs, their 403Bs, their 401Ks just come crashing down? And then in the midst of that, if that isn't bad enough, how many people, you know, with Bernie Madoff had invested life savings and gone? Their dreams have been crushed. If your hope is in your looks, brace yourself. Because one day you may look like me. But see, you can always, it'll fall back on self-delusion, because when I look in the mirror every morning, I still see Robert Redford. One way or another, our looks are going to go. By age, illness, or accident. If your hope is in power, that too will fall. I love the scene in Star Wars Episode 4 where Qui-Gon and Obi-Wan Kenobi are going through the core of the planet, and their big fish comes up and grabs a thing, and another big fish comes up, and he always says, "There's always a bigger fish." No matter how powerful you are, how much fame you have, it's short-lived. There's always somebody who's going to come by after and displace you. What Paul says, if your hope is in Christ, you will never be disappointed. For his word is true, it is sure. He has never reneged on a promise, ever. And then we come to the bottom line. What is the bottom line of Paul's teaching here about tribulation and patience and perseverance and character and hope? What's the bottom line of all of this? It's all about love. Look at what he says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, now this is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. You are now the object of divine love. That is why he saved you. You know, it is the most amazing display of love in the history of the world. God loves sinful men and women so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die in their place. That's where you got to start. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me say this, any exposition of Scripture must have at the core the gospel message. You cannot take the gospel message out of any portion of Scripture. If you are a Christian, it is only because God loves you despite who you are and what you have done. And it is the objective testimony of Scripture that gives you the assurance of your salvation. I want to say that again. It is the objective testimony of Scripture that gives you the assurance. I want you to understand what that means. How do you know you're saved? Because the Bible tells me so. That's how you know it. That's the way you can know. But, and this is an important but, this love is not just reported to us in objective form. Now, it's important that it's reported to us in objective form. And listen carefully. It is most important that it is reported to us in the pages of Scripture, for that is the only infallible source of God speaking to us today. You need to understand that. That is the only infallible source of God speaking to us. So the only way that you can definitively know what God has done for you is by reading it on the pages of Scripture. But, and here's this but, he confirms what he has done for you by pouring out his love in your heart. Look at verse 5 again. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. Christian, one of the things that makes you different from everyone else is that the love of God has been poured out within your heart. And the word Paul uses here is important. He says it has been poured out. It's an effusion. It is gushing. It is like Niagara Falls. It is not like some little stream or creek. It is the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost. Beyond measure, God's love is poured out beyond measure in the heart of each believer. And now look at the way this section of Paul's epistle is constructed. Notice, there's no question that you have been filled with the love of God. And that is a demonstration of what has occurred in your heart. But let's be honest. If you're a Christian, do you always feel like the love of God has been poured out in your heart? Haven't there been times when you wondered if God loved you at all? Haven't there been times when you wondered, am I really saved? Especially when trouble comes. Isn't that when doubts sneak in? That's why you can't depend upon your subjective feelings alone. That is when you come to the Word of God and you see that God, that if God is bringing trouble into your life, rejoice in it. For you will have greater patience, God will have improved your character, and at the end of the tunnel, hope will be increased. And all of this is supervised by the Holy Spirit who indwells us, the one who has poured out the love of God in our hearts. You know, when I sat across the table from that couple, I wasn't trying to be funny. Because believe me, if you could see the looks on their faces, that was the last time that I would ever try to be funny. And I wasn't trying to be trite. You see, when God brings trouble into the life of the Christian, especially if it is trouble for standing for Christ, it is reason to rejoice. Because trouble means opportunities, and opportunities to grow in Christ, to develop that endurance, that character, to increase our hope. And that's why I spoke those words to that couple. And as I took them through the scripture, I could see their whole countenance change. And they did rejoice in Christ. These are hard lessons to learn, but very necessary. You know, if you're here this morning and you've never come to Christ, trouble doesn't have the same effect on you. It's just trouble. Yes, you can learn from tough times, but in the end, you still have no hope of eternal glory. You will not have the peace of God in your soul. You will not know the love of God being poured out in your heart. That's what I urge you this morning. Come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Place your trust in Him, because hope in Him will never disappoint. If you are a Christian, I can't stress enough how important it is for you to understand these principles. If you understand why trouble comes into your life, it will change your whole outlook on life itself. You will be more willing to learn from your trouble. You will develop endurance. You will see an improved and attested character. You will have a greater hope than before. And you will be able to respond with greater love for God as He has poured out His love in your heart. And you will be able to love those around you with the love He has shed abroad in your heart. Even those who may be giving you the trouble. I want to close this morning and prepare for the Lord's Supper by singing a particular hymn. It's hymn number 548, More Love to Thee. And the reason I've chosen this hymn, this is a hymn written by Elizabeth Payson Prentice, who had more than her share of trouble in life. Elizabeth Prentice was an invalid for most of her life, and she wrote this song at a particular time. And I want to read to you that I have this fantastic book. It's called Hymn Histories. This is a little brief biography of the writing of this hymn. The year was 1856, and into the already troubled life of Elizabeth Prentice had come more waves of anxiety and distress. She had been an invalid most of her 38 years, but now the bodily suffering was beyond human endurance, and in her heart were raging the storm clouds of doubt and despair. Does God really care? Does He know that I even exist? I just can't take any more. Over and over again, like the pounding of the merciless waves of the sea, her soul was pounded to and fro. Then through the storm there shone God's precious promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And on they came, as God began to paint a rainbow of hope, and soon her life was flooded with the peace that passes all understanding. It was then that she wrote, with a heart full of gratitude, More Love to Thee, O Christ. It was simply a prayer put into verse. It was said by her husband that she wrote it so hastily that she forgot to write down the last line of the last stanza. And this she wrote in with pencil many years after. when she was asked to submit some of her poems for publication. Its success was always a wonder to her. From that day on until the Lord took her home at the age of 60, Elizabeth Prentice's life was marked with radiancy and devotion to Christ and the family of God. She once said, "To love Christ more is our deepest need, the constant cry of my soul. Be it out in the woods, on my bed, out driving, or when I am happy and busy, sad and not able to do anything, the whisper of more love, more love, more love keeps filling my soul." Is it any wonder that 100 years after Miss Prentice's homegoing, her testimony and song, "More Love to Thee, O Christ," is still a favorite? Let's stand and sing as a prayer to our great God, "More Love to Thee."